Thanks for listening to the Verbatim Word Podcast, where we seek biblical truth in a daily context. I'm Justin Geary. If you have some extra cash lying around, I think I might have an investment opportunity for you. I read recently about a 348-square-foot home on the market for $1.7 million. That size is about the size of an average American hotel room, just one bedroom, one bath, but it's not the house that's anything extravagant for that price. It's all about location, location, location. You see, the tiny home is right near Silicon Valley in California, where real estate rates are out of control. The 348-square-foot house, it sits on a plot of land at the end of a cul-de-sac, sandwiched between two homes worth about $5 million each. So whoever gets the tiny house will likely see the value in the land more than the house. Most likely this small house will be torn down so something new can be built. But for now, it's a pretty penny of a home, a costly investment that most would probably say, you spent how much on that thing? But in someone's eye, it's definitely worth it because they see beyond the initial investment and have in their mind the potential for what it can be. When Jesus paid the price for our sin on the cross, it was a costly payment. Cost him his own life, but it foot the bill and debt that needed to be settled. And perhaps even the heavenly host, the angels watching it all play out, reacted the same. You paid how much for those bozos? But in the Lord's eyes, it was all worth it. And like some investor in Silicon Valley cul-de-sac about to lay down a payment on an overpriced cracker box of a home, God had a vision of who we could become when saved and washed in the blood of Jesus. As we move into Acts 15, not everyone is on the same page when it comes to the Lord's economy. The free salvation offered in Jesus seems to have not covered the bill in the opinion of some. And we see a small fire flare up that will continue needing to be stamped out throughout much of the New Testament writings, as confusion arises over whether we are truly saved by grace through faith alone, or if there is a bit more needing to be done to really foot the bill for our sin. As the early church leaders wrestle with that question, we peek in at the controversy and the resolution what is known as the Jerusalem Council, a key point in the spreading of the gospel. And it's in Acts 15 that we begin right now. We read in verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." When we finished chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas had returned from the first missionary journey, and though it was successful, it had not been all smooth sailing. They had needed quite a bit of resilience to press on and make it through to the end, and in that, they were faithful and obedient to the word of grace to which they had been commended. Having been sent out by the church in Antioch, they returned there, sharing about how the Gentiles were coming to faith, and they stayed there a long time, refreshing after giving out so much on the biblical front lines. So it is back there at Paul and Barnabas's headquarters in Antioch of Syria. That's where these actions occur in verse 1. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This contingency of men comes from Judea. That's the area of Israel in which Jerusalem and the temple are, the base camp of the Pharisees, the ground zero of the gospel, what we might think of as the mother church. A very Jewish church in essence, as it was there that the Jews had awaited their Messiah, and so the Christians there were predominantly Jewish, having come to believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, and all they had held on to in the Old Testament and the Law and the Prophets, clinging to him as the fulfillment of it all. And here comes this group down from Judea to Antioch. That's quite the journey, some 300 miles. So going about 20 miles per day on average, we're talking about 2 weeks by foot. You don't just meander through this area from Jerusalem with such distance. It's a plan. There is a purpose. And when they come to Antioch, they have a message to deliver. They taught the brethren there in Antioch, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Whoa, this is weighty. This is heavy. This is intentional, too. You see, up in Antioch, they had been seeing something unique taking place that maybe those in Judea had not seen happen much. Paul and Barnabas had just returned recently from other parts of the empire, and in the synagogues that they had visited, many of the Jews rejected their message that the Messiah had come and that his name was Jesus. But while they rejected it, many of the pagan Gentiles had received it. And there were now outpost churches throughout the empire where non-Jews were saved, born again, believing the message of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus and they were saved. So Antioch in Syria was kind of a hub for missions to the Gentile world, where they saw in action that the gospel was going forth and bringing forth fruit among sinners, regardless of their background or origin, Jew or Gentile. But this group of killjoys comes in and teaches otherwise, virtually saying, well, that's nice and all that you believe the message of Jesus, but after all, Jesus is our Messiah. And as the Old Testament people of God, the circumcision was the sign of the covenant, this physical marking and distinction to symbolically become one of God's covenant people, handed to Abraham in the Old Testament. So if you want to fully join in, you will need to be circumcised. In fact, they taught if you do not, you cannot be saved. Wow, talking about crushing the joy and celebration of all the great things that they had seen. Imagine the controversy this caused, the uneasiness. People thought that they were good, all clear, their sin debt had been paid, but now they're being told that they owe something else, that they're really not saved unless they take one more step and seal the deal. This is big because it's not just about some side issue that they're talking about, that they can agree to disagree on. This group from Judea is saying that if they do not take this step, they cannot be saved, making it conditional for salvation. What a bummer to think you have everything lined up, but to show up and find you don't have it covered. Aaron and I headed to a popular restaurant to eat on a Saturday morning, and it can get pretty busy, up to a 3-hour wait time sometimes. But you can put in a reservation in advance using an app, and they tell you to check in by a certain time, and then your wait is only about 30 minutes or so at the actual restaurant. So we did that. I searched the name of the restaurant, I put in my time, and we headed that direction at the pre-planned time. When we got there, we pushed through the crowd of people to get to the counter, gave our name to check in, and we were told we were not in the system. Well, I finally figured out that it was my error. I had searched the restaurant but selected the wrong location in the search results. So I thought we had covered our bases, but we were turned away because our reservation was actually at the other restaurant on the other side of town. It was a no-go. We couldn't eat there. I thought I had it covered, but we didn't. Or after tourism started picking up after COVID, places like Hawaii had major car rental shortages, fleets of vehicles having been sold off to get some cash for rental car companies when travel came to a standstill. And then things shot up again really fast when things opened up. But the supply of cars was slow to replenish compared to the tourism industry, and the demand was far too high. There are horror stories of people showing up with car reservations, but no car for them. And Hawaii is not the easiest place to navigate with public transportation, especially when you have a week of tropical luxury planned out. Cars that were available were going for like $700 per day. People started renting out their own cars, and even some rented out U-Hauls and moving vans for their vacations. The tourism industry in Hawaii actually noted that on their website that such moves were not condoned. But what do? How disappointing when you think you have it all covered, but show up and hear, sorry, you're not in the system, or, well, there's been a change of plans. This group from Judea does just that. The church in Antioch is rejoicing that the good news of Jesus has been shared with the Gentiles, the joy of their salvation, only to have this buzzkill come through. What confusion. First, they had to wonder, even people like Paul and Barnabas, well, then are we even saved? And second, so we need to go back and find all those people and track them down and tell them there's one more small and painful step that they need to take? And the free gift of God they had heard so much about, well, it's not so free anymore. This is the work of the Judaizers, something that carries throughout the New Testament, books like Romans and Galatians and Hebrews countering such claims. But here in Acts 15, those books and treatises were not yet articulated. And this is fresh new territory for the church to navigate through. And Paul, you can imagine, must have been taking mental notes, as much of his writings in the years to come will deal with this very topic, that the gospel is not Jesus plus something else, but Jesus alone, by grace through faith. So in light of this unsettling message from the group in Judea, we read verses 2-5. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." This really struck a chord with Paul and Barnabas. They had no small dissension and dispute with them. This was not a let's agree to disagree conversation. Paul and Barnabas passionately refuted this claim that those who came to Jesus would also need to be circumcised. One big reason? Because they had seen it. They had witnessed with their own eyes all around the empire on their first journey that non-Jews had placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and God had accepted them, filled with the Spirit, living new lives in Jesus. And there was no required additional work of being circumcised, nothing more to prove. God had accepted them in Jesus. Most people seek to avoid conflict if possible. One study found that 76% of employees prefer to avoid conflict at work when possible. So to do so, we might avoid bringing something up, or just take it and go with it, or complain to others and grin and bear it when it means we can avoid conflict. But in this situation, they had to say something. No small dispute, it says. They debated this issue and stood up and said, "I am sorry, but you are wrong. You are incorrect." Now, this was not just debating for debating's sake. We're not to be contentious people as Christians. Some people will try to contradict or cause a debate about anything, it seems. Some of you who have raised children know this for sure. It doesn't matter what it is, but the kid will debate it or push back on everything. Let's have cereal for breakfast. No, I want toast. Let's wear this red shirt today. No, I want the blue one. Okay, let's wear the blue one. I changed my mind. I want the red one. Some people seem to debate or push back or argue about anything and everything. Paul would write to Timothy in his last epistle and was giving instruction about approved and disapproved workers in the faith. And in chapter 2, Paul wrote, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient." Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, disputes over pointless things. And those wanting to serve the Lord must not quarrel. Instead, be gentle, patient. Some people seem to really thrive on arguing or debating. Some of these debates would be over doctrine, these theological questions that really have no answer, and we're not to get caught up in them. But in general, Jesus's people are not to be argumentative for argument's sake. In Proverbs 26:21, we read, "As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." Such great pictures. Charcoal to burning coals, they light up. Wood to fire, it will feed it. So does a contentious man. He kindles strife. He lights it up. He causes it to burn. Proverbs also says, "A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand." It can't be stopped, the proverb says. It keeps going and going. Contentiousness. You think you're winding down in an argument, but here we go again. Contention and strife and arguing and debating for no reason, it can be wearying. Love does not provoke, according to 1 Corinthians 13. And when we are always combative, always provoking, there are some things that we just don't need to argue over or discuss or debate. Just go with the flow. I was speaking with someone who said that their spouse always seemed to contradict them, no matter what it was, no matter the topic. So they started saying the opposite of what they really wanted or felt was best in the situation, so that the contentious spouse would actually choose what the other spouse was hoping that they would choose. But they got so tired of debating and being shut down, they got strategic. If the choice was to go to the grocery store first or the hardware store first, and the first spouse thought that it would be best to hold off on the groceries because of the need to refrigerate certain things, they might say, "Well, let's go to the hardware store first," so that the contentious spouse would choose the grocery store. Now, that's definitely not a long-term fix or strategy. Some good talking through things or maybe even counseling might be good to explore the heart of the contentious spouse. Why are you always picking a fight? And is it always important to have an opinion? Sometimes we can make it easier for those around us to just go with the flow. But for Paul and Barnabas, they could not just go with this teaching that the converts had to be circumcised to be saved. They had to counter it and argue back, because Jesus' blood and death on the cross was costly, and adding anything to it as a requirement, even circumcision, it cheapened it. Oh, no, you don't, Paul and Barnabas argued back. And this was valid and a necessary argument. That is not something you can teach around here. We do not believe the scriptures teach that. We do not believe that Jesus taught that. And in practice, we have seen the work of salvation taking place without circumcision. So it is determined that Paul and Barnabas should go back with them to Judea, to Jerusalem. Let's get to the bottom of this, they say. We read the scripture again. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So they head south, and remember, this is like 300 miles. So along the way, Paul and Barnabas share what they have observed all over, the conversion of the Gentiles, and people were thrilled. What joy they had in hearing that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were being converted, turning from their old lives and turning to Jesus. The word for conversion, it's the Greek word epistrophe, and it is used only once in the New Testament, right here in this verse. And simply it means conversion of the Gentiles from idolatry to the true God. They gave up their old life and now identified with Christ, turning from idols and all the practices that went along with that. And they were choosing Jesus, turning to the true God. Conversion is a joyous thing. The problem is, many people think they are good with God. Maybe they've grown up in a Christian environment or setting where they see themselves as more or less good people, and so they do not consider themselves having a need to convert. Conversion for many is turning from like one faith to another one, like someone converted in order to get married or to someone or in a certain tradition, almost like you changed political parties, dropped one affiliation for another. But conversion is much deeper than that. Conversion is a soul change, a deep commitment of alliance and devotion. After David's sin with Bathsheba in the Old Testament, he wrote Psalm 51, and he says this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." David says, "God, your forgiveness is so great that you can forgive me of such a transgression. And when you restore me, I will tell others as well, that they can be forgiven of no matter what they have done, that your mercy can extend to any sin, even the most grievous or heinous." And David says, "When I tell them that, sinners shall be converted to you. They will turn to you. They will make a switch from whatever they were turning to for penance, to get away from their guilt and their shame, whether that be their works and trying to work off their guilt, or they're drowning out of their own misery over what they've done by going in deeper and darker things, or their hypocrisy and lies of trying to ignore what they've done and fool others in the process. They will abandon those things, and sinners will be converted to you." Man, when you find out something is better, you have no problem making the switch, especially when you've been looking for an alternative. We had a certain cable internet plan at home, and it just kept creeping up and up in price. Every 6 months or so, a price jump. And I would call again, and they would, quote, "find me a special offer." And rather than going up 20 or 30 bucks, it would go up only 10 to 15. Okay, I guess it's a good compromise. But this kept going on over and over again, and we were paying too much. But what can you do? Few providers in our area are very good, and we needed to be online for so much of what we do, including our online jobs that we have part-time. I talked to someone once and was complaining about this internet plan that kept going up and up, and they had the same company and said, "Oh, I just found out about this plan, and it works fine with a bit lower speed, but it's still great." The great thing about this conversation is that this guy is an IT guy. He makes decisions at work about corporate internet connections. And as the expert, if it was good enough for him to have at home, it was good enough for me. So based upon his recommendation, I switched. And it has been awesome. Just what I was looking for and needed, and what I wanted to be paying for internet. David said, "Trust me, I know how merciful God is. He has forgiven me of what I have done. And when I share with others, sinners shall be converted. They'll be wanting to get on board too. They too will give up what they've been doing to try and wash themselves of their own sin, or self-discipline them out of sin, or ignore or cover up their sin. And they will be converted and finally and truly be saved. As Paul and Barnabas shared about this along the way, people rejoiced. But once they got to Jerusalem, when they shared those stories of Gentiles converting, the same mistruth was being repeated. Nope, unless those Gentiles are circumcised, they can't be saved. And they add to it an even greater weight in Jerusalem. They say, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Whoa, that just took it to a whole nother level. Not just for a one-time surgery, but now to keep the law of Moses, a continual burden to keep these commands. And remember, this is the sect of the Pharisees. They would say that this meant man's interpretation of those things as well, which were very burdensome, to say the least. Now, here's the dilemma. Paul and Barnabas could just go along with it. They could have saved themselves the trip, the two-week journey. They could save themselves having to go up against the big guys in Jerusalem. And if they really wanted, they could just keep doing what they're doing and not tell anyone. Let the rest of the early church fall into that trap of Jesus plus circumcision. But for them, they could stick with their Jesus-only formula that was proving effective and fruitful. But they could not do that. They had to speak up. Because again, the price that Jesus paid was costly, and it was sufficient. And it was like charging someone for something that they do not need, making them pay more and add more. A lot of stink since COVID over additional charges on bills at restaurants, sneaking on kitchen fees or other supplementary charges. And not that raising prices is unaccounted for, but sneaking them in, that has made people mad. Those upcharges have not been taken silently by many. And Paul and Barnabas are now in Jerusalem, and they can just go silent and ignore it for themselves. But they see it as a bigger issue, that the integrity of the gospel is at stake. And it's not just a preference or a theological discussion. They feel the need to stand up for the work that Jesus did on the cross, because his work was enough, as Paul would later reiterate to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, we have what is known here as the Jerusalem Council, as they discuss this important matter. What is the official word on this thing? Some were saying one thing, some were saying another. And Peter will share about his experience in his work with the Gentiles, and then Paul and Barnabas will share theirs. Acts 15, verses 6 through 12 says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.' Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." So Peter gets up and recalls his testimony of the call to go to Cornelius' house. When Peter had the vision of the sheet descending and the animals inside of it, and the voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," and Peter protesting because some of the animals would be considered unclean, and the exhortation from the voice that spoke to Peter saying, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." It happened three times, God preparing Peter for what would take place next, when he was invited to go to the home of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And he went, because God had already given the vision. And as Peter shared the gospel in that Gentile household, they heard and believed. And the Spirit fell on them mid-sermon. It's back in Acts chapter 10 and 11. So Peter speaks up at the Jerusalem Council. He reminds them of this precedent, that he watched God jump over them. He may have been inclined to put limitations on the gospel himself, Peter, or to prescribe to them that they first would need to become Jews to be able to qualify for Jesus' salvation, since Jesus was, after all, the promised Jewish Messiah. But the Holy Spirit circumvented any potential reservations that Peter may have had. and proved to Peter sometime before that God was in the work of saving Gentiles. And after recalling that, Peter asks there in the council, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall all be saved in the same manner as they." When Peter saw that they had received the Holy Spirit, he knew it had sealed the deal. All true believers are sealed with the Spirit. Paul would write in Ephesians 1:13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And Paul remarked to the Romans in Romans 8:9, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." The Lord confirming salvation by sealing his own with the Holy Spirit, a critical and necessary component, the mark of being a part of God's covenant, no longer the outward mark of circumcision identifying God's own, but the inward mark of the seal of the Holy Spirit. Then Peter probably surprised some there when he concluded in Acts 15:11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Did you get that? Peter makes a powerful point. He says that they, the Jews, could actually learn something from the Gentiles, that Jesus so freely saved them at the belief and the faith at the message of the cross, that they, the Jews, shall be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles. Peter said that they made it look so easy just to believe and be saved, and the Lord confirmed it with the Holy Spirit, falling upon them even in the middle of his sermon. Perhaps Peter himself in Cornelius' house had been ready to add more on to the gospel, to start telling them about circumcision or some other work that they might need to add. And the Lord cut Peter off before he could say something foolish and put a sock in Peter's mouth, silenced him by cutting to the chase. "No, Peter, that's enough. If you say anything else, you're just going to mess it up." Peter believed that through the grace of Jesus that they, the Jews as well, shall be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles, by grace through faith. Maybe you've had someone cut you off to save you from saying something that you shouldn't, or embarrassing yourself, so they jump in to cover up for you. Maybe a spouse or a friend, or your kids knowing that you're about to show your age or embarrass them in front of their friends, so they jump over you to keep you from making a fool of you or of them or both. The Holy Spirit jumped over Peter at Cornelius' house, cut him off, because he had said enough for them to know the truth, and Jesus wanted it to stay as simple as that. It's amazing the things that people can add to the gospel, expectations that they can hold over people, setting their standards on them. I remember twice I was in high school or college, and I looked back and they were no big deal, but at the time I was pretty mad. One Sunday morning at church, I wore a baseball cap. I'd been out later the night before, got up not super early enough to get to church, and I put on a baseball cap to cover my head, my bedhead, so I wouldn't miss worship. It was a great time of worship, a good sermon. But afterwards, some well-meaning person that I had not seen much of before in the church, they came up to me and started a conversation. And shortly into it, their agenda became clear. They told me that I was wrong for wearing my baseball hat in church. Well, I felt bad, like I had done something wrong, but I was kind of like, dude, half of my friends skipped church today and are sleeping in, and I put on a hat so that I could come to church. Does Jesus care? Now, some of you are on team that guy and say, yes, Justin, it's wrong, but what was interesting in this is it was in Hawaii on Maui, and people came to church in board shorts or rubber slippers. The dress code was pretty casual, and I was probably dressed nicer than a lot of people that day, but I had a baseball cap on. And it really seemed to matter to this guy, making the point to come over to me, we had never really spoken before, and point out to me some places in scripture where it talks about men covering their head. There's another time I had grown my hair out. It was almost to my shoulders. I know most of you who know me have a hard time imagining that, but my hair was, and a very conservative Christian laid into me about it, made me feel really bad about my hair, as if it was a revelation of my rebellion or something. And I was coming off a missions trip too when we had this conversation, but it seemed that the length of my hair was a greater requirement or measure of my standing with God than the devotion and service I had just poured out to Jesus in devotion with that missions trip. But those were the guilt trips. Now, shortly after both of these, they were kind of in succession, one kind of after another. Shortly after, I remember hearing a CD at a Christian bookstore. I didn't know the band, but my friend Iris and I, we would go hang out at the Christian bookstore sometimes in college, and they would highlight new albums or new artists at listening stations, and you could preview and buy the albums after you listened. And I heard this one album from a group called Everybody Duck. They were sort of a ska alternative group, not exactly my style fully, but their songs caught me somehow, and they had this song that stuck out to me. It was called Hair. It talked about judging others, but those same standards are not placed on us by Jesus. And the line at the end of the chorus was, "Well, if Jesus sees my heart, how come you only see my hair?" And I was like, yes, that totally applied to those hat situation and the long hair situation. And so silly now, thinking back, that I let those comments and judgments get to me. But that song kind of vindicated me a bit, that I was saved by grace through faith. Maybe you've had extra biblical expectations placed upon you, things that man would prefer that you conform to, but it's not the gospel. The church in Jerusalem was not focused on hats and hair. They wanted them to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. But Peter said, no, God stopped me from making the same declaration and jumped over me and filled them with the Holy Spirit in Cornelius' Gentile house. And Paul and Barnabas follow it up. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. The group is silent. What could they say? These stories are amazing. Jesus was saving them. Jesus was saving people. And if he was ready and willing and able, why were they putting a harder standard than he was? Peter said, hey, we couldn't even keep these laws. Why are we trying to put them on other people? The law really was a tutor pointing them to their need of a savior. None of them could keep it. Well, it's kind of quiet, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, is a leader of the church there. And here he has what would be called a word of wisdom by the Holy Spirit. A word of wisdom, when the Spirit gives clarity on a situation, and someone says something that just makes it click for everyone. As if God intervenes and everyone is like, yeah, why didn't we think of that? It's such a blessing when God gives a word of wisdom by his Spirit when people are trying to make a decision. It can make a confusing situation or a complicated situation clear, or bring a plan of action steps to walk out of a hard situation. And when a person receives a word of wisdom and speaks it, it's sort of a, duh, why didn't we think of that moment? A word of wisdom by the Spirit. So here's a word of wisdom. Acts 15, verses 13 through 21. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And now here he quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Then James continues after the quote. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James speaks up. And the Lord reminds him of a scripture, Amos 9. Amos 9 is not exactly one you might find at a Christian bookstore on coffee cups, not one of those regularly memorized verses like Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. But this one from Amos, I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. It's right there in Scripture, James points out. The Gentiles would seek the Lord and would be called by his name. The Gentiles as they were, not needing to become Jews. Gentiles as they were. They would be grafted in, sanctified, and saved by the blood of Jesus. This is what they needed to hear. This settled it. Now, this is not some free-for-all, do-what-you-want, sloppy grace gospel. There would be some guidelines that they would pass on, even for the Gentiles, about how to live a life that is pleasing to God. James has wisdom too in following it up with a few guidelines that they should expect of them. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. We'll get into these four things more next time, as they will send out a letter to settle the controversy, giving instructions on how to move forward from there. And these would help a Jewish and Gentile mixed church coexist together so that they could live right before God and not stumble others from different backgrounds. But for now, the overarching answer is this. Those guys from Judea had no authority to go out and teach that. It was confusing that they had to add circumcision or the law of Moses to being saved in Jesus. Paul and Barnabas did right in standing up for truth. The church came together to seek the heart of the Lord, and man's opinions and perspectives were put to the test by Scripture. Unity on the issue came by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. And this potential rift in the early church, well, it was avoided, and the work of the gospel would continue. And we can breathe a sigh of relief. That could have been really bad. This situation had the potential to split the church, to stumble new believers, to confuse those who had come to the faith. But Jesus was glorified in the Jerusalem Council. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." The Lord showed up when they sought counsel, and the answer was clear, and it was from the Lord. The question centered around how much the blood of Christ was worth. Was it enough to pay for the sins of all mankind, or was there a tip that needed to be added to it? People are tip-weary these days. Tip fatigue, it's called. When you pay at the register, almost everyone gives you the option to leave a tip here in America. And there is new pressure and tip shaming. Do you tip even when they've not really done anything beyond the usual counter service? But this new era of being asked to tip for almost everything. A recent survey found that nearly half of those asked said that they'd been guilted into tipping, or tipping more due to guilt, when they swing around the register or the tablet and watch as you make your decision. Well, tipping and tipping fatigue, that's a debate for a different time and place. But when it comes to the costly sacrifice of Jesus, there is no tipping required. And that is what those Judaizers were pressing for. Jesus plus a little bit extra, just to cover it. It's not required by the gospel. And yet, subtly, we can feel like we need to tip God sometimes. We did not read our Bible today. Well, we'll do a little bit more to make up for it, an extra 20%. We messed up again. Well, we'll try a little bit more and throw in a little bit of extra God's way, 15% more. Either we're saved by faith or we're not. And at the Jerusalem Council, they said grace through faith, something that much of the New Testament will expound upon and defend in the end. You know, back in the music section of that Christian bookstore in college, somewhere around the time I had my shoulder-length hair, I can't remember exactly when, I was listening to that same demo about "If Jesus Sees My Heart, How Come You Only See My Hair?" And there was one more song that stuck out to me on that CD, and it sticks with me today. That album had a line that said this, "And in this day when something's worth is based on what someone would pay for it, it's nice to know that I'm worth one Jesus to you." If spiritually there was a currency, you and I are worth one Jesus to God. Not $1 or 1 euro or 1 yen. No earthly dollar amount can be placed upon our value, but we are worth one Jesus to God. Tetelestai, paid in full on the cross. He was willing to spend one Jesus so he could get us back. No layaway plan, no tip required. It's nice to know you're worth one Jesus to God, isn't it? Lord, we worship you for providing the ultimate sacrifice, knowing that our debt, Lord, could never be paid. God, you paid the full and the complete price. And Lord, work through that confusion in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own lives, Lord, in our own daily practices. May we truly, God, rest in the fact that Jesus paid it all. God, and where we are striving or looking to other things, trying to tip you to earn your favor spiritually, Lord, help us to let go and rest in the finished work of Jesus. May we now present ourselves as living sacrifices to you, and may our lives be that fragrant offering that you deserve. God, it's the least that we can do in response for your gracious gift. Lord, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.